Psalm 88, and again, we'll try to get through this psalm, and then spend some time visiting the Lord's table and praying for each other. We need to. Psalm 88, a song or psalm for the sons of Korah, to the chief musician upon Mehalath Leonoth, Mashgil of Heman the Ezrahite. It's Heman the Ezrahite, not to be confused with He-Man, the cartoon. In case you ever wonder, most of the time, it's completely the opposite in English. When we pronounce a name, we have a tendency to put the emphasis on the first syllable. We, English-speaking people, would say He-Man. The Hebrew-speaking people would generally say He-Man. This is the character He-Man the Ezrahite that you ought to know a few things about before we read this sort of painful and dark, kind of dark. I mean, there's a guy writing from this awful, dark, painful place. I want you to know that biblical references of He-Man, the Ezrahite, tell us of his wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. His reference there, as a man of great wisdom. That he is a Korahite, he's among the sons of Korah, people involved in the worship of Yahweh and leading the worship of Yahweh at the temple. He is mentioned in that context in 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 33. His musical ability and his service in that role referenced both there, 1 Chronicles 6, 33, but also in 1 Chronicles 15, 17 through 19. Also again in 1 Chronicles 16, 41 through 42. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Like a whole bunch of references to this guy as a talented and gifted worship leader. 2 Chronicles 5, 12, likewise. And 2 Chronicles 35, 15. So there in the Chronicles, where all of this is being described, and all that is being described is the arrangement organized and ordered by David the king. David, who was once a kid with his harp in the field with the sheep, connecting with God. David becomes king, and he takes what was going on with regard to worship of God to a much greater level. He organizes it. He appoints, for lack of a better term, a great staff that are going to organize all of that musical worship, and music was to play a very significant role in the house of prayer, the worship of God. There's a reference in 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, verses 5 through 6, about He-Man, the Ezrahite, as a man who had many exceptional sons and daughters. A guy with exceptional sons and daughters, so that is a pretty good indication that he's a good parent. That he's done his job. Well, even a bad parent can have exceptional sons and daughters, right? But not many. Usually they're the exception. A terrible parent will have exceptional sons and daughters, but they're usually the exception, not the rule. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 6, his service to the king, that would be King David, is referenced. So he's known as somebody who is connected to David, someone associated with David, someone who is, in fact, trusted with areas of oversight, ministry. All of this is relevant so that you know that the guy who, and I'm sharing this with you as other better commentators have, point out that the guy who's going through all of this pain, expressing all of this pain, isn't just some foolish man that continually sort of builds his house on sand and is always falling down and he's always going, why? Do you know that guy? Have you been that guy? I wish I could tell you how many times I've run into men in local jail doing time for what they've done. Again, they're back in jail, asking, why is God doing this to me? Because that's what it looks like to them. To them, it looks like God's doing this. Why hasn't God kept me out of here? Why hasn't God kept me from my stupid crimes and my sins? And sometimes it's a little bit easier to understand. There's a way in which all of us become very much like Job's comforters, his buddies. We'll see pain even in the life of a friend. And even if we're not as bad as Job's eloquent wrong friends, we'll still think it. We'll still find ourselves thinking, yeah, but you know, your choices. Yeah, but the stuff you've done. I mean, you've set things in motion. You've sowed, you reap, and we'll think it even if we're not saying it. It's not always the case. You may well be somebody who's serving the Lord with all your heart. You may be somebody who has given all you got to the ministry that God has given you. You might be close friends with somebody who, like King David. David is a man after God's own heart. You're not going to be spared of all trouble because you're doing what is right. And you're going to go through times where you're wondering, why in the world is God letting this happen to me? So it is with Psalm 88. This particular psalm, in the use of the term emeskil of Heman the Ezrahite, that is, it's intended to give instruction. So listen, he's not just writing a song of complaint. The purpose of the song of complaint is to give instruction, to let you know that you are not the only one who's ever been in an awful place, and you're not the only one who's ever asked what are somewhat rhetorical questions of God. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation. Now, pause already. I'm going to read the rest of it. I just want to point out, when you read that, O Lord God of my salvation, your expectation is this is going to be a triumphal, this is going to be a joyful psalm. God of my salvation. Identifying God at the opening of the psalm as God of my salvation might give you the impression that he's going to a happy place, but that's not the case. I want to point out to you before we read the rest of it that that's his starting point. Oh, God of my salvation. And then he's going to pour it out. Oh, my pain. Oh, my questions. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I'm as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I'm shut up and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? O thy faithfulness in destruction, shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. So read Psalm 88. So is that your life psalm? One of your favorites? It is among the darkest of all of the Psalms. And unlike some of the Psalms that we have, like what David writes, David will give us a note indicating what the pain was, what the source of the pain was. We know his life story. We know the chapter. He'll go, it was here. It was here in this chapter. We can look at that and go, wow, yeah. Or we can read some of the Apostle Paul's description of his own suffering physically, or his own suffering relationally, his heart being broken by people. And we can also go through the book of Acts. We can go, yeah, they're doing this during this chapter. Here in Lystra, he was stoned. Man, they hit him in the head with rocks. They left him for dead. He came out of that, and he's now, apparently he's got a speech impediment. Now they say his speech is contemptible. He has something he's praying for healing for, or healing from. So we can look at those lives and the things that they wrote and go, yeah, connect it to that, understand it a little better. We don't have any of that for Heman the Ezrahite. All we have is a story, the references we have of a guy who's doing what's right. We have no record of his sin. We have record that he's got great, exceptional children. He's a gifted, talented man. And he's trusted. He has a role. He's known as a worshiper. And a worshiper, and a worship leader, writes one like this. And it provokes all kinds of questions with us, like, man, hey man, what was going on with you? What were the circumstances? We don't have any of that. All we have is the very vivid description of his pain and his perspective. I remind you again that his opening line is, O Lord God of my salvation. O Yahweh Elohim. He knows who God is. He knows who he's talking to, who is the true and the living God, and he knows that no one can save except him. He knows where salvation will be found. So we can take from that, he's a saved man. He knows his Savior. He knows who is the God of his salvation, a saved man, a saved woman, is not spared the awful places that he man writes from. That ought to comfort you. That's my whole point in sharing it. That ought to comfort you. You ought to take from that, if a guy like him, who knows that he's saved, he knows who is Yahweh, the true and living God, all that we've got about him in those scattered references, somebody like him can visit such an awful place and write so colorfully of his pain Well, I shouldn't be expected to be spared from such places either. So, sort of a rhetorical question, you know, that Psalm 22, we visited already. Psalm 22, way back, chapters ago. Opening up with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was a purpose to that, a purpose to that psalm. That was prophetic. That was a psalm prophesying the suffering of Christ in first person. The David writing the psalmist has maybe doesn't even know he's prophesying. All he knows is this sense that God has abandoned him. God has forsaken him. Not only did God not forsake him, not only was he not forsaken, he was actually being inspired to prophesy. Does he know he's prophesying? I submit to you that he did not. He only knows he's hurt, and it seems like God is gone. And he's just wondering why. Here, likewise, I would point out to you, it's in the Bible. It's in the book. It's God breathed what Heman is pouring out. He articulates beautifully the sense that he could not be any more abandoned and hopeless. But was he? Well, the reality is he was not. He's writing the Bible. He's writing a little piece of Bible. He said, I've cried day and night. I looked it up. It's a strong word that we translate in our English Bible, cry. It's more like I've screamed. You and I might say it like that. I have screamed out to you day and night before thee. His request in verse 2, let my prayer come before thee. Let it come before thee as if it's not getting there. Incline thine ear to my cry. Could you come meet my prayer? Let it come before you, and then also would you just lean on in? Meet my prayer halfway. Incline thine ear to my cry. Because my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. Yeah, my soul is full of troubles. Listen, check this out. Even if, this is a possibility, I want you to hear me on this. Even if there's no actual trouble in his circumstances, it is still possible to have your soul full of trouble. Can any of you here relate to that? In fact, most of the people that can relate to that are women in this room. Didn't I just say something true? That it is possible to have your soul full of troubles even when you actually can look at your circumstances and find nothing to blame that on. It's just an awful place, a terrible depression, or a terrible fear, an awful fear, or an overwhelming worry. His statement, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws nigh to the grave. This is where I can feel the pull. Counted with them that go down to the pit. There's a man that hath no strength. Do you understand? There's a guy going, I can sense the pull, the gravity. The pit is calling to me. I can't even resist. I have no strength. Maybe you can relate to what it is to be so very depressed that getting off the bed seems like a challenge. Honestly, getting off the couch is if you're I was reading the description just a while back of a pro wrestler who went by the name Lex Luger. The name's actually Larry Fole. He got gloriously saved, but some of you guys know who I'm talking about. He had an old football injury that was then aggravated in the stunt work they do in that, you know, that big circus of pro wrestling. And he ended up with a nerve pinched. He was on a red eye sleeping. He was turned, his head turned in a conversation with someone for a long time. He nodded out. During the time that he was asleep in that position, the blood to his nerves were it was being pinched off. Anyway, long story short, he ends up in a landing and then going to a hotel, going to sleep, and waking up, paralyzed from the neck down, completely paralyzed. But he explained that for someone who'd never been paralyzed, the experience of total paralysis is like you're a strong man, which he always was, 280 pounds with no body fat, 6'4", 600-pound bench. And he said it was as if his entire body suddenly had thousands of pounds on it. It wasn't like this, there's no sensation like, okay, I can't feel my arms. It's just that I can't move them. They won't work. It was so descriptive, the way he wrote it, as if he were glued to the hotel bed. It was a frightening discovery. Couldn't call for help, couldn't do anything. What was a physical experience that Lex Luger had, Larry had? But some of you have had that emotional experience. You've had that experience of the soul. You've experienced the same thing, the strength. You're as a man, you're as a woman that hath no strength. You know how it's just such labor to get up. Such labor, you have no motivation. You're completely, you have no energy. It's like it's all been taken from you. That is a state of the soul that He-Man is describing. Free among the dead in verse 5. Like the slain that lie in the grave. Is that not descriptive? Like the slain that lie in the grave whom thou rememberest no more. And they're cut off from thy hand. That's a descriptive expression. Talking about it from the human side. The guy in the grave, as far as anybody looking on can see, is the guy forgotten by God. Cut off from God's hands. That's not a reality. And some of the great commentators dealing with this psalm point out that Old Testament references to the grave, terms used sort of interchangeably in the Psalms, and Sheol and the pit, the depths. There's all of these sort of synonymous terms about the place of the dead. And it's abundantly clear from the Old Testament that they had a massive amount of mystery, not like the New Testament. In the New Testament, the references to death, physical death, or man to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All of the many references that we have from the Apostle Paul. Contrast that with Old Testament references, and as far as, you know, the saints' understanding, they don't reference heaven. You know, that's my point. That in the Old Testament, they're not singing about heaven. They're talking about the place of the dead where everybody dies and they're gathered to, and they go to. Well, describing it from a human perspective, free among the dead like the slain that lie in the grave. In verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deeps. I find that word troubling. Deeps, plural, as if the deep isn't enough. In the deeps. Would you please take note, though, would you, that here He-Man speaks of all of this, his state, as a place where God has taken him to. God, you laid me in the lowest pit. Now, maybe you want to argue with that and try to correct him theologically, or maybe you should take the correction from He-Man, who ultimately recognizes that even if it's not directly, God has indirectly done this by allowing it. Would not Job say the same thing? Who did all of that stuff to Job that caused him so much pain? Satan did, but who allowed Satan to do it? Well, we have the record. It was God. So it's not illegitimate for He-Man to say, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. And verse 7, thy wrath, it lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. This place that you have brought me to, this place that you've allowed me to experience, he speaks of God's wrath. Now, if he is going to speak of God's wrath, then I want to submit to you the very real possibility that though we have no record of it, maybe he, man, is privately dealing with a sin that he recognizes that he's experiencing consequences for. Yeah, even a guy who was described by all those scattered references from Chronicles. Maybe something only he knows, but he recognizes that some of the trouble in his life, he identifies it as wrath. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. That to me, I don't know about you, but my experience is trouble. I guess I can say it this way. I can suffer persecution and trouble caused by other people when it's for righteousness' sake. I can endure that pretty patiently. I don't like it in my life when my suffering is my own fault. I have a hard time with that. Any of you? And have we visited such places when our choices and our actions have cost us? That's a worse place. Here at the end of verse 7 is the first time we have the pause. The songwriter, he writes Selah. Again, Selah is just, let's just be quiet for a second and just feel the gravity of what was just said. In verse 8, he said, thou hast put away mine acquaintance. And again, he's saying, God, you've done this. You've put away my acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. You can't help but think of Job, an abomination, a guy just laying there covered in pus and ash. You've made me an abomination. Have you experienced any such time in your life? May you not, but if you have, where people are avoiding you, people looking at you different now, you put away mine acquaintance far from me, you have made me an abomination to them, I'm shut up and I can't come forth. Yeah, I can see how they look at me. Have you ever had that experience? Honestly, think about that for a second. Where people are looking at you and you can see the disgust or contempt, or you can see the horror. I have this weird, vivid memory of a fourth grade little kid brawl on the playground. Things were different back then. You could get in fights and stuff. And the police never got called. Well, I came out the loser, bad. It was weird. It was like I remember we were all just being rough and rowdy, like boys will. And then all of a sudden it turned into a shark feeding frenzy. Everybody went nuts. And next thing I know, I was looking up. I was on the ground. I got put on the ground. And when you're on the ground and there's nowhere to go, you know, you can't, like, your head can't go back. I took a knee from way up. This kid came way up high and did this knee drop right on my nose. And I was having a hard time walking. Functioning, nose was bleeding all over the place, it was all swollen. And I'm suspended between two boys, and I will never forget being drugged through the halls on the way to help, on the way to whatever the principal or, you know, somebody's gonna clean up the bloody mess. And I just remember all those faces, all those kids' faces, come on. There's a kid with his nose is spread and his blood all over the place, and all the other kids are like, as you're passing. Can you relate? That's a tame one. Surely you've had other times in your life, I know I have, where people are looking at you, and it's that look. You can tell you are an abomination. That's awful. You're in that place where, like, man, people are looking at you, and they're so disgusted. They're looking at you, and they're saying, you're a total loser. you ain't worth the precious breath to even try to counsel. Maybe only a few of you have ever experienced that, but a man has, he experienced it. But in verse 9, mine eye mourneth by reason of my affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon thee. This is not the first time he said that. I've called daily. That's the real pain of suffering that just goes on and on, and you just keep praying and it seems like there isn't any answer. That's exactly what he describes. I have prayed. I've called daily. I've stretched out my hands unto thee. Verse 10, when he goes, wilt thou do wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? That, and then he follows that with Selah. Selah. Just think about that in the song. Just let the words trail off and the voices trail off and the instruments just play instrumentally. But that's the question. That's him going, God, if I'm dead, what can you do for me then? If I'm dead, I can't praise you, dead. And this is a guy who lived in praise. This is a guy whose ministry was expressing praise, writing songs. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? That's from a human perspective going, I don't hear any songs coming out of the grave. They're pretty quiet. Wilt thou? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? These terms, destruction, grave, dark, and the land of forgetfulness. Again, all references to the place of the dead, as understood from the Old Testament. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. It'll come before you. Can I point out to you that Haman is consistent in his prayers, and he tells us so. He's consistent in his prayers. Even through all of this, he continues consistent. That has to be one of the lessons we got to take out of Psalm 88, that he doesn't abandon. He's not going, well, then forget it. He's not cursing God. I'll curse God and die. Haman says, I'm still doing this. I'm still praying to you. What does that mean? That means that, just as the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith, all right? Not going to give up. Not going to quit. I will keep on praying. I will pray in the morning. In the morning, just like every morning. Night and day, I will continue. But he asks in verse 14, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Those are synonymous terms. Casting off my soul and hiding your face. No, Haman has not seen God. He's talking about the favor, God's countenance, right? That's the expression. That's grace. I don't see it. I'm not experiencing it. I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up, he says. This has been going over a long time. Afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I came here ready to die. I came here afflicted. It's been my story. While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. So Haman is praying to the God of his salvation, whom he also, to some degree, understands is the one allowing his troubles. Is Haman crazy? No, he's not. And you and I would do well to likewise. Just admit, God, I don't have any idea what you're doing. I don't know why I'm going through all this. I don't know why it seems like you're not hearing. I'm going to keep on praying. I don't know why my troubles have always been like this, but I still know you're God. And just as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Verse again, verse 16, thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. This expression in verse 17, they came round about me like, daily like water. That's not like the good kind of water, like the flood of water, the torrential current that wants to sweep you away. They compassed me about together. In verse 18, lover and friend hast thou put far from me. Now there is the worst of all the things he's described. It's one thing to say, I see people looking at me and I'm an abomination to my acquaintance, but lover and friend, they're gone. Truly alone. That reference to his total, absolute loneliness is among the most horrific things he describes in Psalm 88. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. He is, even if it's not real in his circumstances, it is from his perspective. It's a matter of perspective. So I'm going to recap the lesson I believe that we need to take from Psalm 88, is that it is possible to go through such awful things, to actually go through that, and still know that you're saved and know who is the God of your salvation, and still continue to consistently pray and cry out to him day and night, and don't quit, and never quit, never give up. Like the Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not faint. And I think it is legitimate for us to recognize together with Heman, even as with others who suffered, people like Joseph, whose story we studied recently, who suffered greatly, and recognize that suffering is being allowed. And it's legitimate to ask God, why are you letting this happen? It's legitimate. If, you know, I'm sure that this is not as relevant to everybody in our study tonight, but there are some of us here who've had a tougher road than others. There isn't anything fair. There's some people have this weird sort of like socialist concept that the pain and suffering and all the breaks ought to be evenly spread out by God. They want to spread the suffering. It's just not right that some people have more than others. And other people have more happiness than others. All I can tell you is this is the way it is. And there's nothing even about it. There's nothing, what's even? Nothing's even with regard to circumstances. We're not all the same level of intelligence. We're not all the same level of physical strength. We're not even all the same height. Are we? There's all kinds of differences between us. Man, the whole deck's been shuffled. And yet there is a God involved in every one of our lives, in every one of our story, that we can call out to, we can cry out to, and should not quit.